21 years ago, a video was posted online, and it was the first video on the YouTube platform. And it was of a trip to the zoo, and now there's 400 million views of that short clip of someone talking about elephants. And since then, the amount of content that's been created, not just on YouTube, but on a number of platforms across the internet, is truly staggering. And the amount of information that is generated today is mind-boggling. On YouTube every day, every single day, there's 82 years of new content that's created. On platforms for live streaming, every day there's 2.1 million hours of new content that's created. And for podcasting, every day there's at least 6 years of new content, which means just with one of those, with YouTube, an entire lifetime of content is created in one day. Now, the reality of that content is that most of it is completely worthless. Most of it is not helpful at all. You might have used a video online for something, maybe fixing a vehicle or troubleshooting something around your house, but you might have also come across some of the other debris that is on the internet today. The number of words that we have in the world today is truly mind-boggling. And the way that we use words has always been important. And there are some words that help us toward heaven. And there are some words that are distractions from that. And it's sometimes easy for us to think that there's a long distance between 2,000 years ago when the believers in Ephesus were wrestling with how words were used in the things that we'll see today. But it's a reminder that for all of the technological advancements that have come, we're still the same people with the same hearts, and we need the same lessons that were taught by Paul to Timothy that we'll see in the book of 2 Timothy today. So I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we have, we'll be reading from verses 14 to 19. If you have a pew Bible, it'll be on page 1151, and we'll read this together. Or I'll read and we'll listen. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the privilege that it is to have it in our language. We thank you for allowing us to see a glimpse into the conversation between Paul and Timothy. And we thank you that these are not just ordinary words, but these are the inspired words of God. Lord, we ask for your help today by your Spirit, that these words would encourage us, would edify and grow us to love you more and to turn away from the things that would cause us to not love you, and that we would be devoted Christ followers. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the book of 2 Timothy in the last several months, and we've read a small chunk each time in between the other preaching that's happening that Samuel's been doing in the book of Luke. And today we're looking at about halfway through the letter, and for a bit of a reminder of where we are and what this letter is about. Paul knows that he has limited time left. This is probably the last letter that Paul wrote in his life that we have in Scripture. And we know that everything in this letter that he's writing is meant to give his son in the faith, Timothy, courage to continue. Timothy is like a son to him. And Paul says elsewhere that he has no one like-minded who will naturally care for the affairs of the church, the needs of the church. But Timothy is young, and he's timid. And Paul's charge to him in this book is to stay true to Jesus and to the mission of proclaiming that those who trust in Christ for salvation are rescued from sin. And the question here is, how do you help the church stand firm to the next generation? And so with limited ink, Paul's priority zeroes in on these things that Timothy needs to be reminded of, and on the risks from these false teachers that even we'll see in today's passage, who would lead people astray with their words spoken in the church. And so Paul tells Timothy in our passage today, and this is our main point, that God's people align their lives with his truth. And they do it in two ways. They do it by the warnings they heed and by the words they love. And we'll look at each in turn. So God's people align their lives with his truth by the warnings they heed. Theology needs to be worked out practically. How do these beliefs that we have work themselves out in daily life? It's been said that priorities are what you actually do, and everything else is just talk. Paul is applying this practically for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus that Timothy serves as the pastor. And he wants Christians in Ephesus to know that there are discussions that are actually unhelpful in your following of God. There are conversations that can lead you closer to God or further from him. But there's a truth that protects you from the God who knows you. And so there's two warnings that we see in verses 14 through 19, specific imperatives that are given to heed about words. And in verse 14, we see one of them, to charge them before God not to quarrel about words. And the other one, in verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, which is like godless chatter. So we see that these two things, quarreling about words and irreverent babble, have a number of negative outcomes. We see that quarreling about words does no good, but it ruins the hearers. And we see that irreverent babble leads people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk spreads like gangrene. They have swerved from the truth, verse 18, and they upset the faith of some. Now, this quarreling culture that we're being reminded of is something that's not just limited to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. This is something that we face today. And when you think of what is exactly quarreling, it's kind of an interesting word. Maybe the easiest way to think of it is in sports, where you will see this come up. Perhaps you've seen a baseball game where the pitcher throws the ball and the batter gets hit. And then there's a little bit of tension and quiet unease, and then all of a sudden the batter runs toward the pitcher because he's thrown a pitch at him and hit him. And they start fighting. Well, then everything breaks loose. Everybody comes out of the dugouts. They're running out. And there's a big quarrel happening on the field. And the umpires are just kind of standing there hoping that peace returns. But that's a picture of quarreling. Another picture is you might think of a hockey game where occasionally they play hockey, but usually it's just a fight. And sometimes a hockey game breaks out in the midst of the fight. Quarreling is the natural way that people respond to tension. and the natural way that in our fleshly, unregenerate way that we respond to things that we don't like around us. Quarreling is an over-eagerness to fight. And Paul has said in the qualifications for elders that the elders need to not be quarrelsome. Now, there are certain things that we as a church have to contend for. In the book of Jude, it says we should contend earnestly for the faith. There are word matters that matter. There are fights that need to be fought for the sake of the church. But there's a way to do it. And Paul talks to Timothy in this book and in others about the kindness, the gentleness, and the love that should be carried out, even as those first order issues are discussed. This is different. This is referring to this over-eagerness to fight. For the world, quarreling is normal. But for Christians, Jesus came to bring unity. And his Spirit enables his people to live with a gospel picture that is different. Quarreling can be this quickness to fight for our rights. It can be a desire to even about spiritual topics, but talking about them in a harsh way, where words become weapons. The foundation of the conversation shifts from scripture to opinions. And sometimes it can happen, and maybe you even notice this in your own heart, of how sometimes you can get excited over some obscure thing and a small point, and it can turn, even if somebody started out thinking, I'm doing this to contend for the faith, it turns into a quarrel. It can come in insisting on having the last word, on being the last one who posts that Facebook or forum comment, and being the one who defeats the other. And Paul warns that quarreling is a massive distraction. So the question is, does this look like us? Does this look like you? Do you wade into the fray? Because when we quarrel, we look just like the world. And it's not just the outer look of the appearance, but it's the inner harm that Paul talks about. That quarreling, in verse 14, does no good, and it ruins the hearers. So we see words in this letter around reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and correcting. And there would be one overcorrection, which would be rounding off all the corners about truth. Let's just find something so simple and bland that everyone can agree with it. And that's not what we're saying. This is contending. We need to contend earnestly for the truth, but we need to do it in a way that's gentle, that holds fast to who we are as Christians. Timothy was raised by a Christian grandmother, by a believing grandmother, and a believing mother. And Paul said in the beginning of the book, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. And this is where the full range of Scripture comes to bear for Timothy and reminds him of even the Proverbs that have so much practical wisdom about how to deal with issues in a way that's not quarreling. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. It's these kinds of practical wisdom for how we carry it out that's extremely important, and we're called not to quarrel. Now, word fighting is not just a first century Ephesian artifact. We see it alive and well today. We see it in debates that happen on YouTube. We see it in Facebook comment wars that go back and forth that have suddenly turned into 400 people observing two people fighting to the social death. And now there's a way that we can disagree, and there's a way that we can do it graciously. Some of the guys have been reading this summer a book by Gavin Ortland called The Art of Disagreeing. And simply staying away from quarrels doesn't mean that there aren't things that we need to discuss and have other points of view on, and we can talk through it, but we do it in a loving Christian way. So as a Christian who's reconciled, we're called to live differently. Now, no matter what identity that used to be the primary thing of you of your life before you were a Christian, maybe it was your identity, Paul talks about the Cretans in the book of Titus, that everyone calls them liars and lazy gluttons. And that is the cultural expectation at the time of who Cretans were. But Paul says, as a Christian, you're called to be different. And in the book of Titus, he calls the Cretans to not be liars, but to love the truth, to be diligent for good works and to serve others. Maybe you've grown up Irish and you say, well, I just have a temper because I'm Irish. Or maybe you have some family sin weakness that because of your last name, everybody with your last name tends to have that weakness. But as a Christian, your primary identity is bigger than that. You are called to something else. And you're enabled by God's Spirit to live differently. The aim of all Christian discussion and action should be bringing ourselves and others closer to God through our words. And so the question is, at the end of our talk, are we closer to God? What is our motive in the discussion? And is there a quarrel we need to stop? Maybe there's something that that is that pattern of quarreling that we need to stop. Sometimes we need other Christians to point it out. It can seem like, oh, we're just having a discussion, but we need brothers and sisters in this church to say to us, hey, when you do that, it sounds more like quarreling than it does earnestly contending for the truth. So consider how dangerous quarreling is that Paul takes time to charge Timothy, or tell Timothy to charge the church before God not to quarrel about words which have no profit but only ruin the hearers. God's people align their lives with his truth in the warnings they heed. There's a second kind of speech that we're called to avoid, and that's irreverent babble. Now that might sound like a funny term, but it refers to words that indicate a lack of reverence for God. Words that are far, far from God and an awareness that he is real and present and hearing everything we say. Now, this is all around us in the world. This is the natural form. And as we said, with 82 hours of new content on YouTube coming out and all sorts of media and streaming, there's so much more irreverent babble today than there was for the Ephesians. You think almost like that would be like living as Amish people back then in comparison. The amount of irreverent babble that we have today is truly amazing. YouTube is only 21 years old. Smartphones are only 19 years old. And things like ChatGPT is only 4 years old. But these warnings for Christians are 2,000 years old. And the responsibility of Christians in every generation is to identify what does it mean to be a Christian using this new thing that's come on the scene. How do we live in a way that enables us to be faithful to God? So just because content exists doesn't mean we should consume it. Just because it's popular doesn't mean we have to be part of it. False teachers also can travel under the radar more now than ever before. Sometimes we'll see this as pastors. Someone will come and talk about an issue that's come up, and they say, well, I've been listening to this person. And so it can be 50 or 100 episodes into a false teaching, but because it's on the internet, they can sort of listen to it on the side, and you realize, wow, this false teacher is taking hold in a really dangerous way. Another way that irreverent babble has taken on form in recent years is through various identity movements that say the label that they give you is the most foundational label to who you are. And we're told in Scripture that in Christ we are a new creation. And that identity of who we are in Christ caused Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled to each other. We see this with content, the risk even for parents with your children as you're just wanting a little bit of a break from taking care of them, and the temptation is to just give them the screen. Whoever that person is, as long as they keep the child quiet, I'll take it. And there can be discipling that's happening that we would never allow a babysitter for the child to do, but here these people come into the house and they're teaching the child this irreverent view of life. So there's, in our modern day, so many more ways than this that Paul warned Timothy about, this irreverent babble. There's also the casual taking God's name in vain, where the profanity, the casual obscenities, the expressions that as we hear them, they become more and more normal, and we're tempted for that to invade our thinking and our ways. So Paul warns Timothy that these things lead to more and more ungodliness. In the picture that he gives is that of gangrene. Now, if you've looked up much on gangrene on the internet, there's not really much you want to see or know about it, other than it's really gross. Sometimes hikers who off into the wilderness and they're in a cold environment and they develop frostbite and it turns into gangrene, or maybe it's a war injury. In the Civil War, 2/3 of the people almost that died of various diseases rather than actual battle wounds. It was disease. And they had something called hospital gangrene, where a patient would come in with an injury and gangrene would develop, but then it would spread from one patient to the next throughout the ward, so that throughout the war, it was over 40% of the people who had it would die. Gangrene is serious. And Paul uses this disgusting image, an image of a disgusting thing, to warn us of the danger that these false words have within us. There's one particular example that we're given, and it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. Now, Hymenaeus has the dubious distinction of appearing not just once, but twice in the Bible as being someone of particular concern. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says to Timothy to hold faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. This handing over to Satan probably refers to church discipline, and it's the sternest warning possible from Christians that their profession and their life don't look like a Christian. And to have the Apostle Paul say that you've made shipwreck of your faith is a very strong statement. We know that Paul believes that God can change hearts as obstinate as himself, but Hymenaeus shows up twice as a warning of who not to be like. He has a different interpretation of Scripture. He seems very passionate about what he believes. They've warned him. They've done what they can in putting him out of the church, but still his influence persists. And this particular teaching, he says, is that the resurrection has passed. And we know that this is not the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus has passed because in verse 8 it says that Jesus has risen from the dead. So he's referring here, Paul's referring to the resurrection of believers, that the false teaching somehow indicates that the resurrection of believers has passed, which is incredibly unsettling for the church to hear this false statement. The resurrection is a key source of hope for and encouragement for God's people. For Christians undergoing persecution, like Timothy, it comforts them by telling them no matter what happens to their physical bodies, they are safe with God. And for the elderly saint or someone suffering with chronic illness, the doctrine of the resurrection gives comfort that although our physical bodies wear out, we have an eternal home with God in a resurrected body. So this malicious, pernicious teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus is spreading through the church, and there has to be action taken. Like the serpent in the garden, their means of unsettling people is clever words and bad theology. For true Ephesian believers, this teaching is upsetting. Ephesian believers, hearing this teaching is weakening their faith or tempting them to make them not so sure it's worth following Jesus. So all of these threats, these are really heavy things facing Timothy as the pastor of this church. And you can see why Paul has this urgency to write to him, to warn him, to encourage him to persevere in following Jesus. The first part that we see from these verses is that God's people align their lives with his truth in the warnings they heed. But there's another part, and this is the second part that we'll look at, that instead they turn to God's sources of strength. And God's people align their lives with his truth in the words they love. So what is Timothy's defense? What is our defense against this torrent of irreverent babble, these fighting words that we're so tempted to absorb and to take in that do us spiritual harm? It's remembering the truths above. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, remind them, that is, the people that Timothy influences, remind them of these things. Well, what are these things? Immediately preceding that, starting in verse 11, Paul has told Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He tells them to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the offspring of David, in verse 8. He reminds Timothy that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the King of Kings, and that there is a resurrection, contrary to what Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying. So remember that if you have died with Jesus, you will live with him. Remember that persevering is part of following Jesus. Remember that you should never deny him lest he deny you. And remember that being a Christian opens your life to boundless eternal glory and reward. Recalling these true things to our heart are powerful tools given by God for persevering. And we talked about that in the last sermon. Remembering these also, we need to do because they are these awesome truths that are divine sources of strength. We need to remind them, ourselves of them, because we forget. We naturally have forgetful minds and hearts. And we need to remind each other of them because they're not just for Pastor Timothy, but they're for the beloved Ephesians and for us today. A couple weeks ago, we discussed within the church a summer book reading, which is called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And it's a great little summary of the gospel, first describing the ways that the gospel works itself out in our life, but then also reminding ourselves of how it what it is and how it changes the way that we approach the world around us. So if you haven't checked out a book like that, find a way to remind yourself of these gospel truths. There's a source of strength given by God for persevering within these strengths, within these truths that we see from Paul to Timothy. So we see that God's people align their lives with his truth in the words they love. And one of them is simply by remembering these glorious truths, reminding ourselves daily of these things. We also see that Paul tells Timothy something very practical to push back against the lies and the evil that's around him that's threatening the church, and that's to be a workman approved unto God. Word work is worth it, but word work is hard work. And if anyone thinks about Scripture, sometimes it's easy to wish that it was just an easy downlink into your brain. Or you could plug in a USB cable and you would understand all of these things. But the picture that Paul gives is that it's more like soldiering from these earlier verses in chapter 2. It's more like being a farmer or rancher. And it's more like being an athlete. It's sweaty, hard work that requires persistence over time, all while still being utterly and totally dependent on the grace that he references in verse 1. We know that the Bible gets misused. The devil used Scripture in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, to a twisting of Scripture, of what God had said. We know that when the devil tempted Jesus at the beginning of Matthew, he did it using Scripture. But the answer was not to throw out Scripture and say, well, Scripture can be misused. The answer was to use Scripture rightly, and that's how we see that Jesus responded to temptation with Scripture rightly applied. Cult leaders and false teachers twist it. Abusers twist Scripture to control people. Politicians use Scripture to get votes and to sway nominal Christians. It's been said that some people use the Bible like a drunk man uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. And it's easy to take Scripture and to try to manipulate it in a sinful way, and people do that. But the answer is to be a workman approved unto God, to rightly apply the powerful word of God. That's because we have an enemy, and since the Garden of Eden, he's been trying to twist and to disregard God's word. God's word is how the world was created. God's word is how people come to new life, and God's word is how people grow. So we have to learn how to use it accurately. So Paul gives this picture to Timothy that in a world of quarreling, of babbling, and of departing from the faith, the answer is to double down on knowing and living out the truth. God's people are called to love God's word. And so scripture is worth your time studying. This takes effort and work to do it well. Don Whitney said it's the kind of thing, it's like the ocean where the child can wade in it and understand simple truths of the gospel, but theologians can dive deep and can never plumb the bottom of it. And we're called to explore and to understand and to be workmen approved unto God. This passage shows us also that shame in interpretation is possible. Whether making careless assumptions or tolerating mistakes in logic and connections, it's possible to get distracted from teaching what God says and to wrangling about what others say. So the question is, do you tend to have a passive view of Scripture? Are you more interested in the latest authors or podcasts or evangelical debates than in Scripture? You might not be teaching the Ephesian church like Timothy was, but what is your ministry, your word ministry, and where is it? Maybe it's older women teaching younger women, meeting up one-on-one, discipling with someone, parents teaching children, a Sunday school teacher, or men leading their homes in studying God's word. But make God's word your study. It's been said that you can, there's a difference between raking and digging, in that with raking, you might uncover the leaves, but with digging, you might get diamonds, and digging takes work. So whether you're reading scripture with another believer and asking questions, writing down your insights, you need to have scripture as a daily regular part of your life for the protection of your soul and for the growth and ability to minister to others. We have a number of ways in this congregation that we seek to encourage each other to learn to study the Bible, whether it's Bible study or meeting one-on-one with someone or understanding biblical theology, tracing the arc of scripture, attending a Simeon Trust workshop, or asking the pastors how to grow in understanding the themes and methods of interpreting scripture, or even memorizing scripture so you have it at all times. But the question is, what role does scripture play in your life? God's people align their lives with his truth in the words they love. And you embrace God's truth by remembering it, by studying it, and ultimately by obeying it. And remembering and studying have no purpose if there's no obeying. We see this in verse 19 that Paul says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This seems to be most likely an allusion to Numbers 16. And what happened in Numbers 16 is that Israel is going through the wilderness, and one of the Levites named Korah decides that God's way is not the best way. He has a better idea. And so he confronts Moses and Aaron. He brings 250 men with him, and they assemble the entire congregation, which is probably about a million or more people, against Moses and Aaron. And so here they are, it's Moses and Aaron representing God's word. And Israel confronts him, and God says through Moses in the response, the Lord will show who are his. And then in the subsequent judgment, the ground opens up, an earthquake, the ground opens up, Korah and all that belonged to him disappear into the ground. It's an incredible miracle. And then the ground closes up. But for Timothy, Hymenaeus doesn't drop through the floor. Hymenaeus is still here. Hymenaeus is still a risk to Paul, to Timothy, and to the church. But it's a reminder that God knows those who are his, and he's calling Timothy to faithful word ministry and word work in the midst of even great opposition. This idea of iniquity that shows up at the end of verse 9 is a variety of sin that describes a twistedness of doing our own thing. And it's an injustice that only exists because truth exists. God's holiness and justice requires consequences for every rebellious thought and word and attitude. He doesn't take our good works because all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We are sinners, and the only hope for someone standing before God and being declared holy to stand before him is the atoning death of Jesus. And this, his death and resurrection, shows that there is a sacrifice that can cover for sin. And while God's people still sin, the Holy Spirit changes their hearts and their desires and gives them the desire to follow him. So if you're not a Christian, what Paul would say to you and what Timothy would say to you and what we say to you is that we are all sinners, rebels against God, who are doing our own thing on our own until God interrupts. Our good works and our niceness can't save ourselves. And this teaching is actually offensive to people that believe that by being a moral or good person or giving to church or coming to church regularly, that these are somehow things that save you. They don't save you. It's only in Jesus that we find atonement. So we call everyone to turn from trusting in ourselves and to realize that only in repenting and trusting in Jesus can we be forgiven. So, dear Christian, you cannot separate following Jesus from following his word and obeying him. Christians have standing orders to depart from iniquity. If you say that you follow Jesus, but you stubbornly refuse to turn from sin, you are in a very dangerous place and should question where you stand with God. But we're reminded that the Lord knows those who are his. Despite the ups and downs in sanctification, God's people have a life pattern of turning away from sin. And if there's known sin, at any point, we should turn away from it. The Lord knows those who are his. The diligent ministry of the word, the right understanding of an application of it, is the center of gravity for us in the midst of a world filled with false teaching and threats, where God's word still does its work. So we see that God's people align their lives with his truth in the warnings they heed and in the words they love. We're called to turn from this quarreling, from this eagerness to fight, from the irreverent babble and godless chatter that pours out all around us. Words have life and death power. They're things that might seem just like an innocent conversation on the surface, but they are actually threats to the church. So against these two manifestations of bad speech, Paul gives us three things: to remember the stable truths of the gospel, verse 14, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, in verse 15, and to remember, in verse 19, that it's God who saves and judges, who calls us all to turn from iniquity. God's people align their lives with his truth. And through the ups and downs, the pattern of their lives is a desire to please God, to honor him, and to turn from sin, and to hate it. Paul is writing this to Timothy from a place of pain and suffering because he wants Timothy to finish well. He's confident that the only way that Timothy can survive is if he's anchored to the foundation, to the stable truth of who Jesus is. And Paul is confident that against all of these threats, the Lord knows who are his, and his people have standing orders to turn away from iniquity. So the question to us, whose voice are you hearing? Whose words will affect the way you actually live? And whose words matter? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives us an anchor and a foundation in the midst of the turmoil and the chaos around us. We thank you that even with all of the false teaching and the evil that exists in the world, your word and your spirit will protect your people. We pray that you would give us the grace to turn away from these things that tempt and that lure. We pray that we would be people who follow and love the truth and who help others to do the same. We ask for this by your spirit and your enabling. In Jesus' name, amen.